Good to be with you this morning. I'm Dieter Paulson, planting Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Scottsboro. And so it's an honor and privilege to open the Word to you this morning and see many familiar faces here. Turn with me in a copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 is our passage this morning. And we're reminded as we come to God's Word that this is His Word that He has preserved for us. It is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And He accomplishes all that He purposes for His Word. So now let us read His Word. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And now, even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Yeah, I read an extra verse. That was a free one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together under your word, also to come and gather and worship together. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come now and be our teacher. We pray that you would, Lord, just be thou our vision, that we would look to you and to your word to hear from you, Lord, and that you would teach us and grow us. And we thank you for guiding us into truth, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would make us more like unto our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you again for what you will do and what you have done and are doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. What is your reaction when someone says, oh, I've got good news and I've got bad news? I don't know if anybody ever says, I'll take the good news first. You know, we always want to get the bad news out of the way, right? We want to hear the bad news first, so then the good news follows it so we can go, oh, whew, okay, there's some good here, right? This is what we want to do. So it's true, though, that the good news actually is better news because we've had the bad news first. It's as though we appreciate the good news more knowing what the bad news is. And this is true of the gospel, right? The gospel has a component of bad news. We're more sinful than we ever imagined. We are lost. We are without hope in this world apart from Christ. But the good news is Christ came to do for us what we could never have done for ourselves, and he accomplished such a great salvation for us. And so we see this also in our lives, right? We encounter trials of many different kinds, and we go through difficulties in this life. We're going to have tribulation, Jesus says, in this world. It seems like the bad news is there, right? But when we're cruising along and everything's going fairly well, we kind of seem to lose an appreciation for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We seem to lose a sense of appreciation for all that God has done for us. And it takes sometimes going back to seeing the sin within our own hearts, seeing the struggle around us, lamenting over the sin in the world, to actually go, wait a minute, the good news of the gospel is mine. And I have a context in which to put this bad news. Well, this morning, I want to tell you that God's workshop is often through the bad news, through the tough stuff, through the suffering, through the trials, through the hardships. That's where God works wonderfully and powerfully. So all the more we need to embrace the bad news and the good news. And isn't it good that God uses all of these things, even the sin of others and our own sin, sinlessly, and he to accomplish his purposes? That doesn't mean we go and sin all the more that grace would abound, but that he knows our weaknesses. He knows where we're going to struggle and fall, and he provides. So God does all these things. He has us on this journey of good news and bad news and dealing with all of that so that we may believe in him as a big God. In our passage this morning, Paul takes his readers, the Corinthian church, through the bad news of their sin to the good news of their great God to help them regain a fresh perspective and belief in a big God, then to turn from their false trust in themselves and other people. So he shows in this passage what believing in a big God involves. It involves three things. First, trusting in the paucity, P-A-U-C-I-T-Y, of the flesh. And I'll give you a definition of that word in a moment. Believing in a big God involves trusting in the paucity of the flesh and trusting in the sovereignty of God, point two. And point three, trusting in the identity God gives. So first of all, trusting in the paucity of the flesh. The word paucity, I wanted something that rhymed with sovereignty and identity, and there it was, this little word I've never even heard of, but in the Latin it means small and little. We have to embrace a smallness, a littleness of our flesh, and so that we say, wait a minute, I can't depend upon me. This is not sufficient. I am not sufficient in order to believe in a big God. So Paul addresses these believers as people of the flesh, not as spiritual people, but as infants in Christ. He's basically saying, you're just little. You're in the littleness of your flesh. This isn't a spiritual put down. He's just called them brothers. He's just affirmed all the grace of God and the knowledge of Christ was accomplishing among them there in their new conversion and their church experience, growing as a community of faith. But the problem is that they were still being of the flesh in how they've been acting. They were guilty of jealousy and strife within their ranks. And so Paul addresses them because of the quarreling among them, because of the passions of their flesh and the pride that was there. They were forgetting the bad news of why Christ came to save them. They were forgetting that they were needy, and they were prideful, and they were impassioned to have their own way. So Paul is humbling them by pointing to Christ as the power and the wisdom of God. He reminded them of their calling up to this point. He says, not many of you were wise by worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. Paul told them even about his own ministry that he had not come with lofty words of wisdom and plausible speech, but actually in weakness and in fear and trembling, and in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that, the text says, their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, this is the context of his rebuke of these believers. Contrary to believing that they were big men on campus, they needed to be put in their place and addressed as people of the flesh, infants in Christ in regard to these things, so that they would believe just how small they were really acting. And this is what happens when we're in the flesh, when we're acting in our sin, is that we literally are acting in a smallness and a littleness. And we are actually diminishing who we are and what God has done with us and in us. So why do we do this? Why do we make ourselves big in our own eyes? In some ways, it's because we're not wanting to make God big in our own eyes. We've put ourselves or something else in the place of God. The Corinthians were saying, well, I follow Paul. And others saying, oh, I follow Apollos. Like two kids arguing on the playground about, well, my dad can beat up your dad. That's what people did on the playground of my day, kids. Maybe that's not what they do today, but in counseling, one of my professors of my counseling program would also often say this in dealing with couples in conflict, and I love this. If I win, then we lose. Isn't that good? If I win, then we lose. To believe in a big God, we must be believing in just how small we are when merely acting in the flesh, in the natural. You know, don't make excuses. Well, this is just how I am. I'm an Enneagram 3. This is what we do. Don't do that. Don't make excuses. That's a smallness. That's staying in the smallness of the flesh, the paucity of the flesh. We must despair truly of seeing our own hearts making much of ourselves. Because this is why Christ came to give us redemption and resurrection life in Him, isn't it? Because of sin and the wickedness of the evil within. I've been reading deeper by Dane Ortlund, the same guy that wrote Gentle and Lowly. I don't know if you've read any of those books, but I recommend them to you. Dane tells in his book something Jesus, Paul, Luther, John Owen, and others have said elsewhere. And hear this quote: if you plunge down only a little into self-despair, you will rise only a little into joyous growth in Christ. He then quotes J.I. Packer, who said these words: the index of the soundness of a man's faith in Christ is the genuineness of the self-despair from which it springs. It's important to have a right view of our sin, a right view of our flesh. This was the whole deal with John Owen and the mortification of sin. To live in Christ, we must put to death the sin within us. We must put to death the misdeeds of the body to put on Christ. So we need to feel the sting of our own sinfulness and the weight of the despair of it. We must really trust in the paucity, the smallness of the flesh, and not rely upon it one iota. Believing in a big God begins with making sure we believe in the smallness of our natural state so we don't live in it any longer. It also, believing in a big God also involves trusting in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is not just God's bigness in saving us, who could never have saved ourselves, although that's a wondrous truth. It's God's bigness in all things. God's sovereignty is His reign and rule over all, and His high and holy character. As one of my fellow pastors in Fort Payne, Dave Latham, says often, and he has his church recite this, God is holy, 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 and I am not, not, not. It's good. Sovereignty is about God's centrality and God's glory above all else. Trusting His sovereignty in this instance is seeing things through God's perspective, as it is the highest and best perspective. We get this in His holy word. We see God's sovereignty here in God's word, as Paul says, by the Spirit. What is Apollos? What is Paul? He understands these are mere servants. Servants of the living and true sovereign God. God's ministers through whom these Corinthian believers came to believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And he says about these, what are these men? Mere servants, and they are doing what God gave them to do as He assigned each of them to do. Why make a big deal about Paul and Apollos? It's not about them. It's about Jesus Christ. It is about Him who has come in the flesh, who has put on skin and moved into our neighborhood. That is what it's about. It's not about us. It's about the big God whose sovereignty we see in every detail. Even the things like putting people in our path to minister to us. His sovereign fingertips touch it all. We must trust in the sovereignty of God in this way. Paul tells them and us in these verses, in verses 6 and 7, I love this. This has been so good as a church planter to hold on to. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. That is absolutely a vision and an understanding of God's sovereignty. That we are just parts that he has brought into this grand drama of redemption. We have a part in it, but he's the one who does the work. I'm not a church planter. God is a church planter. I'm just a servant, sowing and watering and harvesting fruit where I did not labor for it. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He's not calling himself an Apollos nothing. He's not saying, oh, we're just, you know, fleas on this big ball of earth. No, he's saying in the grand scheme of things, it's about God, as he is the sovereign one who calls and equips and does his good work in and through us. And verse 8 demonstrates, too, that part of the trusting in the sovereignty of God is acknowledging Paul and Apollos, or you and I for that matter, that we're one. Did you hear that? That he makes us at the foot of the cross, it's level ground. He makes us one. We are family. We are brothers and sisters. We need each other. We have community in his sovereignty. That is good. That is so good. Trusting the sovereignty of God is seeing that God is not partial to one servant over another. That's something that I grew up with, having a brother that put me down a good bit. That shame, you know, voice was always there. And so I'll go to General Assembly, or I'll go to Presbytery, or wherever. Maybe sometimes it's even at church, and this thought will come in. You don't belong here. You don't belong here. You are this caterpillar in the world of butterflies, as one author puts it. Nothing could be further than the sovereign plan of God, who says that I am his, and he is mine, and I am not unworthy. I am his child. We are equal and valuable in the body of Christ. God is not partial toward us. We are united in Jesus Christ. Trusting in the sovereignty of God is also, there's a sense of accountability, right? That each of these servants that Paul mentions, even himself, that they are going to receive wages according to their labor. All of us will receive wages according to the labor that we are doing in the church, using our gifts. What are the gifts that God's given you, and how are you using that to bless others? That gift isn't for you. It's for the church. It's to benefit others. Other people around you need you to use your gifts. They need you. You are needed, Christian. There's accountability in God's sovereignty, that we will receive reward. Now granted, any crown cast at our feet, we will likely throw back at the feet of Jesus and say, it's all because of you. I don't need this. I've got you. I don't need reward. But God will give reward to his servants sovereignly, not on the terms that we create, but his terms. Believing in a big God involves trusting in God's sovereignty in every detail, down to the minutia. Do we really believe that, folks? Do we really believe God's sovereign? I'll be honest with you, when I've been planting from nothing, what I call ex nihilo planting, I'm like, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. You've got to do this through me. The fact that we have anybody worshiping in a building right now is a marvel to me. God is sovereign over the details. He's sovereign of the people that come in. He's sovereign of the people that come in and then go out and never come back. He's sovereign over the hardships that we've endured in doing it. People looking at us like, why are you trying to plant a church here? There's plenty here. Yeah, what do you say to that, right? Believing in a big God involves trusting his sovereignty in the little things. It also involves trusting in the identity God gives. What does the flesh say that we are? It lies to us and says that we are autonomous and self-sufficient. These are the lies within the devil's very words there in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? You see, the way forward in believing a big God is relying upon the Word of God as our source of our identity. Paul says we are God's fellow workers, about himself and his fellow laborers there. Speaking of Apollos, obviously, another servant, but this could be applied to believers as well who are in ministry or doing things among the body. God has brought us into union with himself in Christ Jesus, but also into his mission that he is about. What a privilege that we are swept up by his powerful grace and mercy to no longer be about ourselves and serve ourselves and be all in these divisions and fights, but to be about his work and seeing him uniting sinners to himself and bringing peace to them and between them. Our big God calls us to himself to be part of something more grand than we could ever come up with on our own. This body of Christ that we are members of, we are joined to one another, and we are to one another do our part and thus do greater works than Christ accomplished as he works through us. That's something that we still can't get our mind around. We're like, well, look at all the cool stuff Jesus did in the scriptures. Well, he has a plan for his body, the church, that is filling the world, literally, to continue his work, but to do greater things, demonstrating, you know, this is the church. I mean, you think about this body right here. Jesus, when he was in ministry, did not have a following like this. His inner circle, his church was small. Praise be to God, he's doing greater works through us. But he has called us to be his people, his kingdom work, to proclaim about him, about his purposes. And we've lost so sight of this today. We've forgotten our identity. We've made church about me. A lot of people go to church because of what they can get out of it. Well, this church offers all these things. When I hear someone say that, I'm like, dude, you got it wrong. The church is not about what it can do for you. It's kind of like that old saying, right? Ask not what you can do, what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I mean, it's kind of similar to that. We've made the church about me or I. What's the middle letter to the word sin? Or pride? I. There we go again. We have made our mission really to get from God and church what we want. We have this consumer mentality, and that's greatly weakened the church's effectiveness and witness in this world. We must repent of our not trusting in the identity God has given us in his word. What is his word telling us here? The word tells us that we are fellow workers. We equal with one another, rightly related with each other under our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says you are God's field. Now, you might not be very impressed by being called a field, but you are God's field. Think about the imagery here. You are his possession, where he cultivates, where he plants, where he waters, and he makes the growth by grafting you into Jesus Christ, the true vine, that you may bear much fruit for his glory. Believers in Jesus Christ, you are the planting of the Lord, transplants into his kingdom of light from the domain of darkness, so that there may be a harvest of righteousness in your lives, where you become like him and will be forever in his presence and glory. We must trust in the identity that he gives to us in his word. Kids, I'm going to speak to you for a moment. You will never find your identity in other people, in friends. You will never find your identity in money or fame, reputation. Being part of the popular crowd, my son gathered a group of friends together in high school in Scottsboro, and before he knew it, he said, Dad, we're suddenly the popular crowd. And I said, okay, what's up? And he said, it's terrible. It's terrible. Suddenly there's all this pressure that people need to be like us or be part of us. And he's like, I don't want that. We never planned for that. That's not what we need. Well, identity, he was saying, I don't want people to identify with this group. We're just people who are friends. But see, that's where we always are grasping for our identity somewhere else. Guys, everybody in here, our identity comes from what God says that we are. That's where our identity is. So quit looking around. Quit looking at your 401k, guys. Don't look at what's ahead, your plan for retirement or whatever. That doesn't define you. And my dad's generation was such that, well, I worked somewhere for 38 years. That's who I was. I get that, Dad. You're a traveling salesman. That was important to you. That was what you spent most of your time doing, but God's word is where our identity has to be found. We are God's field, the planting of the Lord. He wants to make us oaks of righteousness. Paul says we're God's building. It may not be striking once again that he calls us a building, but think about what he is building here. He puts us together with others in Christ, the chief cornerstone. Us as living stones, putting us together, making us into a living body, a living building, an organism where that everyone is serving one another and blessing one another and encouraging one another. And this accomplishes his purposes in the world. It is through the church that we demonstrate to the world not only what the gospel is, but what the gospel looks like. It's loving. It is incredibly loving. Consider being his building, built upon the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Each one given grace to serve purposes of the Lord. We are the building of the Lord, demonstrating to the world there is a kingdom that is greater than all. And it's spreading over all the world. A kingdom that is ever growing and expanding, spreading the knowledge of Jesus and proclaiming his glory throughout it. We're not here to make our own kingdoms, only to watch them fall and disappear, but rather have been swept into this grand drama of redemption to become the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the city of God. A picture that my wife bought for me that hangs in the pregnancy center where I've been serving as an executive director is a picture from Kirkland's. You probably maybe even seen it, ladies, if you like Kirkland's. It's a picture of an empty fishing boat. Kind of makes you think of one that was, you know, Jesus preached on and maybe fell asleep in the bow as the storm raged. But nonetheless, it's an empty boat, and the picture's taken as though somebody's outside of the boat looking into the boat. And one morning I was spending time with the Lord, and the Lord put on my heart that he wanted me to get out of that boat. He wants me to always be out of the boat. Because that boat is our familiarity and our comfort zone. It's our security. Wherever we find our little comfort and familiarity, that's where we don't need to live, folks. When it comes to our friends and our jobs, getting in this little zone where we're so comfortable that we neglect the good news of the gospel, we neglect to remember the smallness of our flesh, the sovereignty of God, we forget the identity that is ours from his word. And Peter was told by Jesus, as Jesus was walking on the water, come to me. Come out of the boat. And Peter did, right? He's the first human being, apart from Christ, who's fully God, fully man, to walk on that water. And he did that as he was fixing his eyes upon Jesus. My exhortation to all of us today is, get out of the boat. Believe in a big God. Believe in a big God. Trust not in the smallness of your flesh. Trust in the sovereignty of God, in the small things, in the little things, in the little details that you might say, oh, that's just church polity, or that's just somebody's, you know, man's tradition or whatever. Trust God in the small things, in the details, and trust that your identity is grounded in what he says. And that means you've got to be in the Word. That means you've got to be diving in. That means you've got to be opening his Word and studying it. I promise you, if you do that, it'll richly bless you. The Lord is calling all of us to get out of the boat, to believe in a big God, because he is a big God. So this morning, where do you need to get out of the boat? Where do you need to trust him? I pray that God would encourage your heart in that area, that he would convict you, that he would move you to trust him. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together under your word. We ask that your spirit would apply to our hearts and lives now what you have given to us in your word. We ask that you would please come now, Lord, and remind us through this blessed sacrament, the Lord's Supper, of your presence with us and your plan for us, your promises that are yes and amen in Jesus. We pray that you would use, Lord, these words from your word and the words from the lips of this weak messenger, that you would encourage your people, that you would convict, that you would powerfully work in and through us, that we would truly believe in a big God, as you are big, you are huge. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.